from 2 Peter chapter 2, chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sin. The word of the Lord.
Now, if you take a minute to pray with me. Our Father, thank you for this word, and we ask that you would illuminate it by your Spirit and make our hearts soft and receptive so we might obey and honor you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In December, we started a new series on what it means to know the living God. And this series is different than what we usually do because it focuses on doctrine or theology. Why are we doing theology? Why do we need to study theology? The word theology comes from the Greek word theos, which means God, and logos, which means to study. So we're studying God. And the reason why it's important to study God is because a lot of your problems in life stem from a lack of proper theology. Many times you're depressed, or angry, or distracted, or worried. Why are you like that? The cause is, many times, an inadequate theology. So we need theology. And this week we are looking at a passage that shows us what theology can do. According to this passage, theology can change you. You know, you might think theology is just for the academics or scholars or pastors. Not really you. You know, it's not your thing. But according to this passage, you need it. Every Christian needs it in order to change. Right now, there are many things in your life that need to be fixed. You've got a lot of shortcomings, character flaws, serious character defects that other people see, but you hide or excuse. In this passage, Peter tells us that God has given Christians a resource for change. And if you're a Christian, you got to use that resource. So how do you change? Let's look at three things that in this passage that will help us to change. Here in this passage, we see the function of knowledge, the danger of forgetting, and the God of promise. So point one, the function of knowledge. Point two, the danger of forgetting. And point three, the God of promise. So first, the function of knowledge. Knowledge plays an extremely important role in the Christian life. Knowledge changes you. You see that in verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Here, Peter says that God's power saves us. How? Through knowledge. So what do you need to get saved? Knowledge. But it's not knowledge in general. The Bible teaches us, and here this verse teaches us, you need a knowledge specifically of Jesus Christ. And his main point is that this knowledge gives us the ability to live a godly life. That's why he says in the beginning, all things that pertain to life and godliness. In other words, God equips us with the resources to change. This is an extremely bold claim when you think about it. He says, everything, all things have been given to you already to live a godly life. You lack nothing. You have everything that you have to live. Everything that you need for godliness if you're a Christian. Now, before we get into that, let's slow down and think, what is godliness? It's godlikeness. And what is godlikeness? What is God like in the Bible? You have to distinguish between his communicable attributes and his incommunicable attributes. His communicable attributes are things like his moral qualities. So when you look at the Bible, what are God's moral qualities? Let's sketch this out briefly. What do you see in the beginning of the Bible? What is God like? Well, when you look at the Old Testament, he's the creator, and he's generous. He rejoices in his creation. In the Garden of Eden, he creates Adam and Eve, and the serpent tempts them to disobey God. The serpent says, God doesn't really want your happiness, so you should do what you want to do. And what happens? God ejects them from the garden. He doesn't permanently reject them, but he actually makes this promise to Eve of a future child that will save the world. This promise is a generous act. And why is this so generous? Because God didn't have to do this. You see, one of the other things that you learn in the Bible about God is that he is righteous. And what does it mean that he's righteous? It means he hates disobedience. He's a judge, remember? That means he's fair. So last week, we had the example. You're drunk driving, and you get caught. You hit a little kid, and the kid is paralyzed for life, and you get a just judge. What is the just judge going to do to you? He's going to send you to prison for a very, very, very long time for hitting that kid and crippling him for the rest of his life. The Bible teaches us that God will bring justice. God is a God of justice. And we see that later on when the Egyptians are taking advantage of the Israelites in the book of Exodus. The Israelites are basically working for the Egyptians for free. That made the Egyptians extremely rich and the Israelites extremely miserable. So what does God do? He brings them out. He rescues them. God doesn't have to do this, but he acts in generosity and justice. Let's put this all together. What do we learn about God's communicable attributes? God is righteous. He's generous. He hates sin, but he loves sinners. He offers mercy and forgiveness and even salvation to sinners. So let's return to our original question. What is godliness? It's emulating God's character. When you're godly, you are like God. You care about the poor and suffering, even if you don't have to. You care about justice. You care about helping the people who are abused and hurting. In other words, when you become a Christian, your character changes. Your heart changes. You stop caring just about yourself and your goals and what makes you happy. You stop just living for yourself. And you start helping and loving the people who are broken. You forgive. You love. You're generous with your time and your money. See, when you are godly, you love God's law. And when God's law is broken, it breaks your heart. And when you break God's law, it breaks your heart. Now let's pause here. When people look at your life, do they say, you're godly, that's a godly person? Are you generous with your time and money? Are you godly? Are you godlike in your heart? You know, some of you are really good at appearing godly, but you're not changed deep down at the most fundamental level. How do you appear godly? Well, you know, you go to church. You do church things, you use your gifts to help people, you have a reputation of being godly, but your heart isn't really after God. You want God for his benefits. You like the esteem and the acclaim of people, but you don't really want God. See, what does a godly person want? A godly person wants God himself. The end goal for a godly person is to get God. For a godly person, God is the most important person in their life. So let me ask you again, are you godly? When people look at your life, do they say, yeah, that for that person, God is supreme in their life. God is the most important person in their life. You know, you probably lack in a lot of ways, and you know that you're not godly in the way that you're supposed to be. So how do you change? You need a knowledge of him. And you know, this goes against verse 3 tells us, you need a knowledge of him, which is Jesus Christ. And this goes against the prevalent approaches to spirituality today. How do you approach spiritual change today? How do you change your character? You know, some people say, you don't need knowledge. You just need action. In other words, you have to do something. You got to take action. And then there are other people who say, take a more Eastern approach, and they say, you don't need action. You just have to have a mystical experience. You have to transcend, and then you'll become godly. So action, that's one approach, or experience, mysticism. What does Peter say here? Peter says it's not technical knowledge, it's not just experience, it's not just action. You need a knowledge of him who called you. And who is that? It's a knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's a knowledge of the gospel that equips you for change. And you know what kind of knowledge you need? The Bible tells us you need a sensory knowledge of Jesus Christ. You need a knowledge that goes down and grips your heart. In other words, a sensory knowledge is when your knowledge is combined with worship and awe and wonder. This is what Jonathan Edwards says. You know, there's a difference between knowing that honey is sweet by reading it in a book and tasting honey with your own heart. Let me give you a modern illustration. Many years ago, I went to San Francisco. Before that, I heard people talking about how great tacos were. This was in college, and the only tacos I had eaten at that point were tacos from Taco Bell. So people raved about these tacos. I thought, okay, this tastes just like Taco Bell, I bet. I knew about tacos in a cognitive sense. Then I went to the Mission District in San Francisco. There's some taco store, and I expected Taco Bell. But something completely different happened. The tortilla was different, the meat, the flavors, the onions, whatever it was, much more tasty than anything I'd ever experienced in my life. That is sensory knowledge. Do you have a sensory knowledge of Jesus Christ? Or is it just an abstract belief that he died on the cross for you? You need a sensory knowledge that changes you. So that's point one, the function of knowledge. Now second, here we learn the danger of forgetting. In verses 5 to 7, Peter lists out a bunch of character qualities that the Christian must exhibit. And then at the end, in verses 8 and 9, he tells us why it's important to get these qualities. Look at verse 8, he says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." And see here, this is a warning. You know what the warning is? The warning is that it's possible to have a dead and ineffective faith. And you know what the cause of a dead or ineffective faith is? It's forgetting. See, in the Old Testament, we see why it's bad to forget. In the Old Testament, the Israelites forget God, and what happens? Death. Disobedience. They forget what God did for them, and they disobey, and God rejects them. So Peter warns us here to counteract this forgetting. You have to do what verse 5 tells you. In verse 5, it says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue." And then he goes on to list all the qualities. So Peter says, make every effort to supplement your faith. And what does that mean? It means you've got to strive for change in your life. Unless you have these character qualities in your life, it is possible that you were never really saved in the first place. This whole section is about confirming your calling or your election. In other words, Peter's saying you have to make sure that you're actually a Christian, that you're actually converted. And it's possible to give yourself false assurance that you're really a Christian. Therefore, we need to understand what Peter's saying. What will help you change? What will help you remember what Jesus Christ has done to save you? Let's summarize this under three headings. Here's three things that you need. Intensity, a new measurement system, and a people orientation. First, you need intensity. Take a look at verse 5 again. It says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue." What does it mean to make every effort? It means extreme intensity. Do you know what it takes to get a six-pack of abs? You know, I overheard some people discussing it at work, and it requires extreme discipline. One of my coworkers, he asked his friends, he was like, "Hey, what did you do to get that?" And the guy was like, "You know anything that tastes good?" And he was like, "Yeah." And he said, "Yeah, you can't eat that." So fried chicken? Nope. Chocolate? Nope. Wendy's? French fries? Nope. To get a six-pack, you have to set aside everything that you normally like because you have a goal. In other words, you need an intensity and a seriousness and a rigor and a focus and a discipline. It doesn't matter if you work out every day. You actually have to change your diet. You should work out every day to get a six-pack, but you have to change your diet. Christian change is a lot like that. Peter says, make every effort, which means put aside your comfort, put aside your happiness, and put your effort into this. In other words, it's not effortless. You're not going to change if you don't put any effort in. Do you want change? Do you want change? Then your faith can't stand alone. That means you will never change by saying, "Oh, I believe in God. I believe in a higher power. I believe God helps me pass my finals and study when I'm tired, and he helps me achieve my goals." Is that faith? Peter says, no, supplement your faith. But what does that mean? It means what the rest of the New Testament teaches us. Faith that stands alone, faith without works, will not save you. And therefore, you need an intensity and a commitment and a passion in pursuing Jesus Christ. In other words, you need an obsessive Christianity. The Christian faith has to grip you and seep into every single square inch of your life. See, a bare claim to faith, saying, I'm a Christian, will not save you. What is an obsessive Christianity? It's when everything that you do is all about honoring Jesus Christ. Let me give you another example from Jonathan Edwards, because I don't know anybody else who has such an intense faith. Listen to Jonathan Edwards, 19 years old, 1722. He wrote down a list in his diary. Listen to what he writes in his diary for himself. He committed himself to reading this every single week. Number 22, resolve to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can, with all the power, might, vigor, and vehemence, yea, violence I am capable of, or can bring myself to exert in any way that can be thought of. Number 61, resolved that I will not give way to listlessness, which I find unbends and relaxes my mind from being fully and fixedly set on God. Whatever excuse I may have for it, that what my listlessness inclines me to do is best to be done, etc. Do you hear this last one? Do you know what listlessness is? It's just laziness. And here's what Edward says. If there's anything that prevents me from giving my full attention to God, I'm going to push it away and make sure to get it out of my life. You know, he applies that to food, too. He was extremely careful with how much he ate and drank. Why? Because food can make you drowsy and unfocused. You know, back in the day when I was a youth pastor, I used to attend this EM worship service at 1 p.m. And typically we ate lunch right before service started. And during every single sermon, I fell asleep. I nodded off. Why? Because I didn't have the intensity of Jonathan Edwards. I didn't have the rigor about my consumption habits. Some of you are apathetic about your faith. There's no interest in the church or growing or changing. You are completely indifferent about God. You don't care about God. You like God when he helps you in your life. That means you've never been born again. You might know about the gospel, but it's actually never reached your heart. So first, to change, you need intensity. Now, second, you need a new measurement system. When you look at verses, the list from verses 5 to 7, talks about character qualities like virtue, godliness, self-control, steadfastness. Why does he list these qualities? Just by recording them here, you know what Peter tells us about these qualities? They're not natural to you. You don't absorb godliness through osmosis. You have to actually exert intense energy to get them. So you know what that means? It means you have to get a new measurement system for what godliness is really like. Why? Well, think about the measurement system that most people use to evaluate their moral status. Many times, people use a behavioral measurement system. So the primary indicator of your moral improvement is focused on what you do and what you don't do. You say, I'm good to my parents. That's behavior. I'm basically a good person because I'm good to my parents, so I don't need to change. So for most ordinary people, this is how you evaluate yourself. I don't steal. I don't murder. I haven't committed adultery, so you think I'm pretty good. That is a behavioral measurement system. The other main measurement system that people use is a comparative measurement system. And what's a comparative measurement system? You look at other people, and you compare how moral and righteous you are by looking at their bad deeds and comparing your good deeds, and you say, well, at least I'm not like them. So here are the dirty, disgusting people out there who take advantage of women. You're not like them. Then there are all those terrorists and white nationalists. You're not like them. And you evaluate your moral performance by comparing, and you say, well, at least I'm not like those people. What kind of measurement system do you get in the Bible? It's actually a measurement of absolute character change. Think about the first thing that he says here. Peter says virtue. What is virtue? virtue is moral excellence. And what does a morally excellent person do? A morally excellent person is somebody who sets aside self-interest and does good for other people just because they love other people, not for what they get out of it. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, yeah, I'm like that. I do good because I want to do good, not because I get anything out of it, not because anybody forces me. But think about the reason why you do good things. Let's say you decide to serve in the church. You decide to get involved. You stick around to help people clean up. You buy people food. What is the real motivation for you doing that? Yeah, maybe you do it because you love the people, but there's a mixture. Deep down, there's a fear. You don't want people to think that you're fat and lazy and selfish. And then there's a pride. So you do this good thing. You serve in the church because you want to maintain a good reputation. In other words, you do good because it benefits you. You're not really doing good for other people's sake. What is virtue? Virtue is connected with the other qualities here, like self-control and steadfastness that Peter talks about. And virtue is you do good simply because you love God. You do it out of gratitude and worship. And the same applies for self-control. Let's say you are really good at saving your money. You're not like those people, wasteful people over there who spend lots of money eating at fancy restaurants, buying nice clothes. Why are you so self-controlled? You save your money. Why? It's fear and pride. You are afraid of being poor. You love the security that money gives you. And pride, you love having more money than other people. The money in your bank account makes you feel morally superior than other people who don't save their money. That is counterfeit self-control. What is the gospel self-control that Peter talks about here? What is the self-control that's caused by the new birth? When you are born again, when you're a Christian, you control your desires for God's sake. You deny yourself comforts because you want to please God, not because you want a reputation or financial security. See, the way to measure whether you've really changed is by looking at your motivation. Is there absolute character change? In other words, you have to look at the reason why you do the good things you do. True godliness is you do good things for God's sake. Now, do you do good things because you love God, or you do them for self-interest? So the second thing you need is a new measurement system. Third, you need a people orientation. Look at verse 7. And you need godliness with brotherly affection and brotherly affection with love. Peter says, it's not enough if you're self-controlled and moral. You need to express your faith in a special love and openness to other believers. In other words, true Christian spiritual growth, true conversion, is people-oriented. The way you measure how much you've grown in holiness is by looking at the way you treat other believers. You need brotherly affection. Well, what is brotherly affection? Think about what brothers do. It's very practical and concrete. Brothers are comfortable enough to wrestle with each other. Brothers play video games with each other. Brothers joke around. They build stuff together. There's an ease. There's a comfort. And then they sacrifice for each other. They share their food, their snacks, whatever. There's friendship. Do you really think you can build this kind of relationship with other believers by seeing them for 1 hour on Sunday? Do you have this kind of special brotherly affection with other believers? Do you have a real desire to know other Christians, to spend time with them? You know, many people get involved with Christianity and they take a very highly individualized approach. They think, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I think Christianity is all about me and God. I can go and have a relationship with God by listening to a sermon on my computer alone by myself. Here, Peter says flat out that's wrong. See, unless there's a growing bond and connection and commitment to other believers, you haven't really changed. You might think you're strong in your faith, you're growing, but unless there's a deep bond with other believers in your community, you are deceiving yourself. It's very possible that your faith might be counterfeit. See, when you are genuinely converted, you treat other believers with special importance. And this is a sign that you've been changed, that you've been saved. You make the time. You put in the energy into the relationships at church. Are you doing this? How are your relationships at church? If they're non-existent or flimsy, there's a chance you might not have real faith. You need brotherly affection. So here, we see the second point is the danger of forgetting. the natural inclination of the human heart is to forget what God has done. So that's why you need what Peter calls for, these character qualities. Now third, point three, you have to see the God of promise. In verse 4, Peter says, God has promised us, he's given us his knowledge by his divine power. And then verse 4, he says, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now, verse 4, there's a very unusual phrase there, if you noticed. It says, when you're saved, you will become a partaker of the divine nature. And this is the only time in the Bible that this phrase appears. So it's very, very strange, very unusual. Basically, it means this. You will be made like God. Or, to put it another way, you will be deified. And this teaching actually receives special attention in the Eastern Orthodox Church, but in the Western Church it sounds so weird, so we avoid it. But this is God's promise. One day, you will partake in God's nature if you're a believer. You will be a participant in God's nature. Now, that's actually not that unusual when you set it in the context of the rest of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2 that if you've been saved, you're seated in heavenly places. Then in Romans 8, he says, if you're a believer, you have been glorified. These are actions that should only happen to God. Only God should be glorified. But Paul says, you have been glorified. If you're a believer, these things are going to happen to you. So that's the promise in the end. One day, you will become like God. One day, God's character will be inside you. You will exhibit the generosity, the righteousness, the holiness, and the love that he has. How is that possible? Look at verse 5. It says, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. You will become like God because you've escaped from the corruption of the world. And what is the cause of that corruption? Peter says right there, sinful desire. In the Greek, the word that he actually uses is desire. And what is the thing that prevents you from becoming like God? If we just translate that word as desire, it illuminates this for us. The Bible teaches us that there is decay and rottenness in the world because of the desires of your heart. What makes the world such a bad place to live? It's you. It's the desires in your heart. And why is it translated sinful desire? It's because anything that you desire more than God himself will bring ruin and harm into the world. Think about it. If you desire a romantic partner and marriage more than anything else in the world, what will happen? You'll neglect other people around you just to achieve your dreams. If you desire success more than anything else in the world, what will happen? You'll mistreat other people to get ahead. See, if you desire anything more than God, if you need anything more than God for your happiness, it brings destruction into the world. See, the main cause of the problems in the world is your desires. So what makes the world a terrible place to live? It's your heart. It's your desires. When you desire anything more than God, you make life miserable for other people. But notice, Peter says, the tense of the verb there, he says, having escaped, which means past tense. The Christian has already escaped the corruption in the world. How? By the same thing we talked about in the beginning of verse 3. You've escaped through a knowledge of him who called us. You see, it's a knowledge of the gospel by which you escape. It's a knowledge of the gospel that saves you. And what is the gospel? The gospel is that Jesus Christ took on our nature. He took on flesh, even though he was fully God. And on the cross, he suffered the misery that we deserve for our sins. And this gospel message was given to you as a gift. See, only when you receive that free gift, and only when you see that gift was infinitely costly to him, will you give him the costly obedience that he deserves. See, Jesus Christ was intensely committed to you, even though you betrayed him. You have to get a sensory knowledge of that truth, his infinite grace, his love, his mercy. Only when the truth of the gospel hits you and grips you and electrifies you will you change. See, you need a sensory knowledge of the gospel in your heart. In other words, you need a knowledge of the gospel that will lead you to worship. Only when you see that Jesus Christ sacrificed himself entirely for you will you donate your entire life for him in worship. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for revealing yourself here to us. And Lord, we have many problems in our life, many things that need to change. And Father, part of the problem is we don't think we need to change that much. Lord, we think we have our lives together. And Lord, our doctrine is all messed up, and we believe the wrong things about you and about ourselves. Father, help us to believe what the Bible teaches us about you and about our moral state. Father, there is so much self-interest and selfishness in our hearts. Even the good things that we do are all about us, about saving ourselves, about giving us a good reputation, not about you. Father, forgive us for this selfishness, and forgive us for breaking your law and breaking your heart by all the things that we do. Help us to turn now as we look at Jesus Christ to obey and to break from the things that lead us astray, that turn us from giving you the intensity and commitment that you deserve. We ask this as we look at the gospel, at your Son Jesus Christ and his love for us, that you would help us to do this. We ask this in Jesus' name. At this time, we'll collect the offering and then close in upon our family.